Appreciate any preachers that's on Facebook. Amen. Amen. There are some things we preach against just because we're going to preach against everything, I think. So, amen. All right, Zechariah, it's a blessing. Nice to meet you, brother. Zechariah chapter 1. We do try to keep it to approximately an hour on Sunday afternoon. It's just what works for us, but I might keep you a little longer, but my Sunday night sermons are generally very brief. I make them short on purpose, not because it's easier on me, but it's easier on everybody, including me, if we don't go too long on Sunday afternoon. We're still not completely acclimated to the change, but it's overall, it's a good plan. It's just getting used to it. Zechariah chapter 1, this book, as we said before introducing it, it's positively loaded with the unearthly and the mysterious and the eerie and the obscure. But it doesn't stay that way. We find all of it unraveled by God through the same prophet through whom it's delivered. We get the message, then we get some information that interprets the message as well. And the purpose of all these strange visions Zechariah has is to make Israel aware that whether they see it or not, whether they know it or not, God is as much at work in the world as He ever was. He hasn't gone on vacation. The world may not be our friend, circumstances may not be in our favor, but God still speaks to His people, and the work of God goes on, and they can persevere. You know, when you hear about Brother Ramsey mentioned two churches a day, 2 to 3 churches of our stripe a day closing down. That's disturbing. I know there's new ones starting. I don't know that we're starting at the rate at which we're closing down, but it's worse somewhere else. The Southern Baptists are closing them down faster than that. The United Methodists, of course, hardly any of them have the gospel, though you might be surprised some of them actually do, but they're closing down at an unbelievable rate. I mean, almost every minute there's one of them shutting down. And so things are in trouble. And again, the super church, the mega church, secret-driven thing, all that's done has consolidated everybody in one place. It hasn't added to the number of people being reached. As a matter of fact, the per capita average number of people attending church now is not a higher percentage. It's a smaller percentage than it used to be. There's more people going to certain churches. There's the size of the largest church or the average size of the larger number of churches is way above what it used to be. A large church used to be 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. Now that's not that big. There's some that dwarf that, but there aren't that many of them. But there's not that many more, hardly any churches, 100 to 250, the 50 to 100 churches, very few. They're fading out of existence. And that doesn't mean that we're doomed, by the way. But it does mean that this is the segment, this is the niche that is under attack. And we're not the only church that has been. That's clear. But I do believe that we're one that certainly is going to survive it. And this was, again, Zechariah's time, and the circumstances they're under were very difficult, and a time in which they needed to strengthen their resolve to stay committed to the work that God had given them. Zechariah's message was to those people that were back from the captivity and were assigned to rebuild the temple, and we're facing immense opposition from within and from without on getting that job done. So that's what we're looking for in these messages, is not some obscure prophetic information about the second coming or the millennium or something like that. That's really not what we're supposed to be looking for. We're supposed to be looking for God's word to those people that are given a difficult assignment at a difficult time. And I believe we can find that here, and I believe we can certainly find something that would hit home for us. The first 6 verses introduced the prophecy and were a call to revival. And apparently it was effective because God continues to speak after that. And we get this sequence of 8 symbolic visions. And they do have messianic significance and they do have apocalyptic significance. I'm not saying that that's not there. It's a very apocalyptic book. But it's a very practical book as well when you understand what these visions are saying. Last time we looked at the first vision, which was a vision of horses, 4 kinds of horses and riders on patrol. And it spoke of the restoration of the nation coming back. It spoke of the omniscience of God. It spoke of God's presence in the midst of His people, even when they're not aware of it. And that, again, hit pretty close to home for us. And the lesson that we took home from that is we can be aware of the shady place where strange things seem to be lurking, but we also need to know that there's a watcher there. And it's not just these things that are lurking under the trees, but there is a watcher keeping track and getting a report and understands all that's going on and has a purpose and a plan in it. This evening we're going to look at the next vision. And this vision is similar. It also has the number four stand out very prominently. Four horns and four carpenters. So we've gone to four, not just four horses, but four kinds of horses, but also four carpenters and four horns in this next one. And so we'll begin by reading the closing words of the previous section. We read these along with the first vision, but they also form a bridge, and they're as applicable to the message of the second vision as they are to the message of the first. In verse 14, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, and I said, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. And so we trust God to have his blessing in the reading of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, please, may we get these lessons tonight, and may they settle in our hearts in some way to give encouragement, vision, and direction for the future, we pray. Amen. Now, as God said, verse 14, this is the second time we've read it, He's jealous with a great jealousy for the well-being of His people. He's not pleased. The heathen were at ease and Jerusalem was in distress. They were enjoying tranquility at Israel's expense. And it's irksome to God that that's the way things are, but that's the way things are at the time. He's going to set that right. He had been displeased with Israel, according to verse number 15. I am sore displeased with the heathen, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. He was displeased with Israel. He'd warned them for years that they were cruising for a bruising, and they wound up getting it very severely. And when he allowed the heathen to come up against them as his instruments of chastisement for his own purpose, so that he could restore Israel to himself, they went nuts. They got carried away with it. They didn't know when to stop. And now God, you liked it too much to them. You enjoyed that. You got far too much pleasure out of wasting my city and wasting my people. And now it's going to come back on you. So therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Things have taken a different turn. My house shall be built in it. It had the foundation been laid. At this point, when Zechariah prophesies, it is not yet laid. This is at that period when it says over in Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai encouraged them. Things are not happening, but they're going to be happening because of this kind of preaching that Zechariah is doing. And he says, My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth around Jerusalem, or about Jerusalem. That's surveying tools, by the way. He's getting his tools out. He's going to be building. He's in a building project. And he's already unpacked his transit and his theodolite and his level and his level rod and his surveyor's chain and going to lay everything out, so to speak, so that the building can go up. Now, that's a fitting conclusion to that first vision. But it's also an excellent introduction to the second. Because in the second vision, you have two things in contrast. You have four horns, which destroyed things, and then you have four carpenters, which are used of God to undo what's done by the horns, or to really undo the horns. What you got here is pretty simple, really. The four horns are clearly identified as the horns which have scattered Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. That's at the end of verse number 19. So, you say, well, that still doesn't tell me much, but it tells you enough. It tells you everything you have to know. And we can speculate a little bit beyond that, but let's make sure we understand what's clear and what's speculation. And I will speculate a little bit, and that'll be clear that I'm speculating. But four horns. What are these horns? Well, those are the horns that scattered Jerusalem. Well, we ought to be able to maybe have some identification here, although I can't say with absolute clarity that I've figured it all out. I know this much. Horns symbolize power. You read the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecy is full of that. You know, you got the little horn and the great horn, all that stuff. Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 8 has some of that. We read about the horn of Moab in Jeremiah 48. And David talks about the horns of the wicked in Psalm 75. In the book of Revelation, you got the horns of the beast and the horns on the dragon. And so these things represent power and usually powerful individuals. It's like the beast is the empire or the kingdom, and the horn is the head over that kingdom. But the horn can't do it. A horn's no good without some kind of animal behind it, right? Now, a rhinoceros horn sitting on a desk or on a shelf isn't a very dangerous thing. A rhinoceros horn on a rhinoceros is an extremely dangerous thing, right? A rhinoceros without a horn isn't as dangerous as a rhinoceros with a horn, but a rhinoceros, am I saying that right? Rhinoceros? Yeah, okay. Because I'm starting to think I'm leaving out a syllable for some reason. It seemed like it would have like five syllables in there. But I don't know, you know, rhinoceros. Anyway, a rhinoceros without a horn is dangerous, a lot more dangerous than a horn without a rhinoceros. But a rhinoceros and a horn is a pretty dangerous thing. And so we've got these beasts, and they've got horns. And those horns are certain particularly powerful, destructive people who wield the power of that empire that they're over in very, very tyrannical and very dangerous, very destructive ways. There are four Gentile powers here. They're either men or kingdoms, probably men over kingdoms, that had been oppressors and invaders and persecutors of God's people. Not just for the sake of eating up some time on something not all that important. Maybe they're Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and the next one to come, which would have been the Greek Macedonian Empire under Alexander. Alexander would have been the horn. He's one of those horns in the book of Daniel for sure. So maybe, maybe not. Those are all kingdoms that have to do with the times of the Gentiles. What's that? It's not another dispensation Clarence Larkin didn't know about. It is the period of time from the captivity and the conquest of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., up until the end of this age, the time during which Jerusalem is under the control of Gentile powers. That's the times of the Gentiles. When Jesus says all these things won't come to pass until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're in that now. Times of the Gentiles begins with the captivity or destruction of Jerusalem. Actually, no, the invasion of Jerusalem, 606 B.C., 586 is the destruction, but if not at 606, certainly by 586, we are in that time. And so the next one after, again, you got Assyria takes away Israel. Okay, well, that's part of Israel. And then Babylon carries away Judah. That's part of Israel and the greater. And then you've got the Median Persian Empire, which has control over Jerusalem. And then you've got the Greece Macedonian Empire, which has control over Jerusalem. And we don't have any history in the Bible written during that time. That's in that 400 silent years. But they were over it. And then you got Rome. So now we got five. So what happened to Rome? You know, what happened to one of them? We only got four. So that doesn't work so good. The Persians didn't invade Israel and Judah. They only took control of that region after they overthrew Babylon anyway. So although they controlled it, they never really persecuted it. The prophet seems to be talking in the past tense, so that seemingly knocks out the Greeks because they had not yet become an empire. Although Antiochus Epiphanes is a horrible persecutor. Very, very severe persecutor of the Jews. But there's still no allowance for Rome. Which, again, if Greece is allowed in the picture, it seems like Rome ought to be since they controlled the region for longer than Greece did. So, well, you know, it's a possibility, but there's a couple of problems with that possibility. A lot of dispensationalists take it to refer to Babylon, Assyria, the old Roman Empire, and then the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. Because they, you know, there's actually something going on there. But again, the prophet doesn't seem to be talking about anything in the future. He seems to be talking about either present tense or past tense oppressors. But there's one more power that persecuted Israel. If you want a total of four in the past, you can go back a long time from Zechariah's time, and that power is nothing to scoff at even today. It was powerful in Zechariah. Even though it wasn't the greatest empire in the world, it was powerful in Zechariah's time. It's powerful today, and at one time it was the most powerful. That's Egypt. And Egypt persecuted it. So it could be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. That's four, and all of them either in the present or the past. But then maybe it was an ally, Syria or Edom. But then, again, which one and why not both of them? Maybe there's four kings, not four kingdoms at all. As we maybe ransack the books of Kings and Chronicles to make sure we narrow it down to only the right four kings over Assyria, Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire. And one of them's got to have at least two of these guys. But then we come up with the four horns. I don't know. Maybe identifying them is possible, but after all I've just said, who really wants to bother with it? Which is kind of the point. Maybe they're not four kings. Maybe they are four kingdoms. Maybe they're four kingdoms. Maybe they're not four kings. There's a lot of maybes. I don't know for sure. But I can tell you this, Zechariah and his audience knew exactly who he was talking about. Their mind would have gone immediately to four prominent individuals or kings or maybe even satraps in the existing kingdom. You know, people, powerful people. You know, we could say the problem in Washington, D.C. is Barack Obama, and we would have said Rahm Emanuel, but he's now just a problem for us. And by the way, as much as I don't want to like anything about the guy, I have to admit, I'm liking him more than I want to. Some of the things he's done, I can't believe he's done. It's like, that came from Rahm Emanuel? This stand down of the Chicago Public Schools and stuff? I think that's Rahm Emanuel doing that? It just doesn't seem like it's even possible. So there's a mystery in that. But it doesn't make sense to follow the money. But, you know, it's in other words, you can say, well, the Clinton administration, it wasn't just Bill. It was Bill and Hillary and Janet. Right? So, you know, you've got maybe it's that kind of a thing with the four horns. Zechariah and his audience would have known. They wouldn't have had any question about who it was. So why do I even bother with it? I bother with it to point out that, you know, we can spend a lot of time in what has been called studied irrelevance. And instead of trying to figure out who are the horns, and still, when it's all done, nothing's changed about the message, we should be asking, what is the greater message that the four horns are a part of? We're very adept at studied irrelevance, very good at looking deeply into nothing and missing something very valuable. We know this much. God was fed up, and He was promising to destroy the enemies of His people. and the horns that had menaced Israel so badly, whoever they were, had menaced Israel so badly that Israel didn't even dare move or lift up their heads. You raise your head, you're going to get your face slapped. And so they're going around like this, scared to move, scared to look up. God's fed up with it. And the question is not, who is God going to be doing this to? The question is, that we can answer, by what means does God do such things? We know what He's going to do. We're not sure who He's going to do it to, but we want to know, by what means does He do such things? Because we're not there. We're not in their situation. Those people got it a long time ago. How could a little country like Judah hope to overcome Persia or any other ruthless power in the world, for that matter? Just surviving for them was hard enough under the jackbooted thugs that had successfully stomped her down. How could they be expected to triumph in the face of those odds? That's what I want to know. I could spend the rest of my life trying to identify the four horns, or I could maybe ask a question that I might find an answer to. How can you expect to triumph against this kind of opposition, against these kind of odds? That's what I'd really like to know. And I think that's what I can tell you. You have, after the four horns, four carpenters. The Lord showed me four carpenters. And paraphrasing, I said, and what are they going to do about it? And the answer is, well, they're going to dehorn the horns and they're going to scatter the scatterers. Who are they and how do they do what they do? Who are they? Who are the four horns? I mean, the four carpenters. I've given up on knowing who the four horns are. Oh, we can spend a lot more time on it, but I think what I've done is enough to tell you, you might as well give up. The four horns. I don't know. But they're powerful. The four carpenters. Oh, let's see. Well, you got four characters that really stand out in Ezra and Nehemiah. You got Ezra and Nehemiah. And Zerubbabel. And Joshua the high priest. There's four. But then during that same time, you got the book of Esther, and then there's Esther. And she's already been hinted at in the myrtle trees in that first vision. And then you got Mordecai. So, I don't know. I mean, those four guys, they rebuilt the temple and the wall, and they led the people in that effort. But you can't say they affected the empire very much. Mordecai and Esther had a lot more effect on the empire. Although they weren't part of the greater the building program in Israel, they're part of the greater building program because it would have come to a screeching halt if all the Jews were dead. And all the Jews would have been dead if it had not been for Esther and to some degree Mordecai. And so, you know, good dispensationalists, they run to Daniel and Revelation. You know, I mean, that's where we go to get all our keys. And, okay, well, three of the horns, here's what we say. Okay, we got three horns, become carpenters. And then three horns start out as carpenters and become horns. And, you know, they replace them. Greece hammers on Babylon, or Babylon hammers on Assyria. And then Greece destroys Persia, and Persia destroys Babylon, and Babylon destroys Assyria. And then the last one, you know, that's Christ Himself. And it's like the stone that smites the toes in the image in Daniel chapter 2. And now I'll say that works pretty well. It does work pretty well, but I'm not satisfied with it. I'm impressed with it, but I'm not satisfied with it. I'm impressed with it because it allows for this. These carpenters hammer on the God-state system and beats them down one by one. But then you have angelic beings that are involved in that sort of thing. Remember, Daniel's going to get a message from the angel, and the angel has to fight with the prince of Persia, and he can't get past the prince of Persia until Michael comes and helps him out. Remember that? And so you have these territorial spiritual entities that has something to do with what's going on as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world that are there in high places. I mean, and I think that that's some of what is there. That's not all that there is to it, but there are spiritual forces. There are invisible entities that are involved in the political process and in the governments of this world. They're there. And so, you know, you've got that as a possibility. Another possibility, and I like this one, takes us up to the church age. And that takes us to something that is used of God to hammer on the powers of this world. What could that be? Something that there's four of? Oh, I know, that's Christ, John the Baptist, the Virgin Mary, and St. Peter. You know, I mean, that's got to be there's this guy named William Tapley. He calls himself the third eagle of the apocalypse and the co-prophet of the end times. Yeah. And I think he thinks he's a Roman Catholic. And he believes that Roman Catholics are going to go through the tribulation period and Protestants are going to be raptured out beforehand. But he's a Roman Catholic. And he believes that the Roman Catholic Church is the thing that is pursued by the dragon in Revelation 2. William Tapley. You can see him on YouTube if you want some entertainment. Look up Fourth Eagle or co-prophet of the end times. I think he said he's the fourth eagle of the apocalypse. No. The fourth eagle of the apocalypse? I'm not sure who the first three eagles are. I know it's Daniel and John the Apostle factor somewhere in there. He's like the third in that sequence. And I believe he's the fourth eagle of the apocalypse. But William Tapp, so I'm rambling. No, I'm not. Because that's the kind of interpretation that he comes up with. That's a sort of wild, allegorical, who told you that? Well, God did, you know. So, and the Lord told me that. You got to have more than just somebody's idea that God was speaking to them if you're going to come to the Bible. What is it, though? There's four of them. Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. And that's all it is what I think. I think it could be the four Gospels. Because in the four Gospels, we learn of Christ. It's not the four Gospels in some final way, but I think it may allude to it. And I'm not sure why there are four, but there's four of them. Four carpenters. And now, and in the Gospels is where we learn of the person of Jesus Christ, who was himself a carpenter. And he's always the key. And these were builders. And they were builders. They were masons, really, more than they were carpenters, as far as the guys that are building the temple, because they're working with stone. That was the structure, was a stone structure, but it had wood inlays. There was carpentry work to be done in the temple, and carpentry work to be done on the temple furniture. It was to be made of the furniture made of shittim wood and whatnot. And the temple's a picture of what? The dwelling place of God, right? And we are the temple of God. So there's some typological connection between that and us. And carpenters, or even though they were masons, carpenters were something that the people that Zechariah is prophesying to could easily understand. They could relate to. It was a type of construction and building that they were very familiar with. They knew about it. They didn't have the tools that we have, but they could do amazing things without them. Again, why four? Four is apparently important in Zechariah. We've got the four kinds of horses there. Four horns. Four carpenters. Four in Scripture speaks of the earth. You got the four winds, right? And four directions on the compass, major directions on the compass, north, south, east, and west. And you have our globe, the planet, is divided up into four hemispheres. You got a north hemisphere, and you got a southern hemisphere, and then you got an eastern hemisphere, and you got a western hemisphere. So you basically have four hemispheres based on those divisions, a northeast and a southeast and a northwest and a southwest hemisphere. Maybe it stands for something like that. The expanse of God's kingdom and the eventual conversion or Christianization of the entire world. And I think there's something there as well. If not the conversion of the world, at least the spread of the gospel through the world. And again, right now it's the not yet. eventually it will be the already, and there'll be some climatic event that brings it. It won't be gradual. It will be sudden when it is finally completed. It will be sudden. There'll be a big jump at the end, but it will take place. Carpenters. Why carpenters? These aren't, you know, I saw four hammerers, he could have said. I saw four demolition experts, right? Not necessarily with explosives. You know, this is Bible prophecy after all. But these are not destroyers. That word's in the Bible elsewhere. These are not four destroyers. These are four builders. How do you get the four horns out of the picture? Not by attacking the horns, but by building the temple. Because in the building of the temple is the displacement of the things that the devil has set in this world that usurp and assume power to themselves in the place of God. Not by direct assault are these powers overthrown. Not by taking the hammer and hammering on the horn, but by building that thing built by Jesus Christ, the carpenter, is His church. And think of how it grew from in that first century, that last decade, or two decades or three decades of the first century, from a handful of people. 200 years later, in an environment of persecution and an environment of resistance, it becomes the dominant region or the dominant religion in the entire known world. By the middle of the fourth century, there's more Christians than anything else. There's more Christians in the Roman Empire than everything else combined by the middle of the fifth century. How does that happen? By hammering on the horn, by building the temple. What does that mean for us? And I believe, again, there's going to be some complete, final, ultimate fulfillment, but it may be that these four carpenters are just the global work of the Great Commission in every quarter of the planet. What does it mean for us? Well, we know about the enemies of God's people, don't we? We know who they are. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy, but we're still God's people even when we're fighting each other, but that's not helpful to the kingdom. What we need to be shown or reminded of is not the reality of the enemy. What we need to be reminded of is the tool that God uses, the thing that God uses for their overthrow. What does God intend for the overthrow of the audacious, temeritous powers of this world that assume to themselves a godlike status? I sound like people from CLA here now, don't I? A little bit of that dominion theology coming. It's not necessary, but it is definitely kingdom-oriented. Hey, you know, the way to abolish abortion is not to picket abortion clinics. You know how the church is to combat abortion? To win young people to Christ, so that they don't fornicate, so that they don't have babies conceived outside of marriage, so they don't have any reason to need an abortion or think that they need an abortion. To disciple people in the Word of God so they don't fornicate and have no reason to even think about an abortion. Same thing goes for gay marriage. How do we fight gay marriage? Well, you know, we do everything we can to make sure we pass laws, or you know, that make life more difficult for homosexuals. And by the way, you know, the more we do that, the more they're going to do it to us when they have the opportunity to. You know what we're really supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be trying to win them to Christ, so that they don't want to marry another man or another woman, or cohabitate with them and have equal rights as a married heterosexual couple. But if we can get them converted, and I'm not saying that there's not some genealogical bend that they have that they're born with, although I think it's far less frequent than they would have us believe as far as statistically. But there are Nancy boys running around that are clearly very effeminate, but that does not mean, I'm sorry, what else do you say? Shut up. I said that in love. But really, I mean, It is a reality that we have to contend with. But seriously, I'm not making fun of them. Really, honestly, making fun of them, making life hard for them, going after them in a sort of a, you know, just a degrading way, ignoring their humanness because of their homosexuality, ignoring that they're still human beings with the image of God on them despite the fact they're homosexuals, and treating them badly because of that. That's not hammering on them, isn't how we overthrow whatever that is politically that they're after. We love them with the pure love of Christ, seek to win them over to the gospel just like we would anybody else, and then they won't want gay marriage. And even if they're sorely tempted in that area, and even if they're really inclined, I mean, and that is the hardest battle for them to fight, and it's a hard battle for those of us that are not homosexuals to fight. Those of us that are heterosexuals, we have a battle too. They just have it directed towards people of the same sex. But it's not like we don't know the battle. We know their battle. It's just they have an additional component that makes it even more difficult. They're not going to be campaigning in favor of that. Make it easier and more acceptable for themselves to do what they don't want to do now that they're saved and would really like to overcome it. How does God design the overthrow of His enemies? I believe it's through the proclamation of the gospel, through preaching Christ, through pointing people to Him, through building the church. That's how it's done. Zechariah's heart sank and his soul wilted before the powers of this world that were aligned against the people of God. You know, you got the gay rights lobby, and you got the Democratic Party, and you got the ACORN and groups like that, and you've got what's his name that finances all this stuff? I can't even, he's not being an American. What's his name? Yeah, George Soros. And I mean, let's go down the list and think about all the things that we're up against. And we think, man, all these powers of the world are just seem to be aligned against everything that we believe and everything that we stand for and everything that we would like to see in this world. And that was so in the past, just like it's so today. And it will be so till the end of time. But God stiffened Zechariah's backbone at the sight of something even mightier. Not a bunch of guys with sledgehammers and jackhammers and wrecking balls going after the horns. Not fighting it, so to speak, directly, but fighting it by building up what was God's kingdom. And as God's kingdom grows, there's not going to be room for what's left. It's going to push everything else out of the way. And as God's kingdom grows, the other things will just have to give up the territory. We can beat it down, and it'll just come back unless there's something else there. So the direct assault on what's there isn't the way that the work is done. The building up of what we're supposed to be building up is how the work is done to replace what we think we have to destroy by tearing it down. It's not effective. Don't despair over the power of evil. Lift up your eyes and see the greatest carpenter of all, who is building a church that He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And we ought to be mindful of God's protection and God's care at this time, and confident in our building and trusting in our deliverance. Pick up your hammer, find the nail, and drive it. Amen. For God's kingdom. Let's close in prayer.